Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful, dear Lord, for this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us, for the opportunity that we have to gather in your name and to study a portion of your word. We pray, dear Lord, that as we look into your word, into the narrative, and to the examples that we have, both good and bad, that we would take from it what you would have us and apply it to our lives. We pray, dear Lord, that we would have the heart to look to your word, to ensure that the things that we are doing in our life are in accordance to your word, that you have spoken these things, and that it is truly what you would want us to do. So as we go throughout this class this morning, we pray that you'd be with us and be with, open our hearts and let us seek your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Lesson 21 of the study this morning. We'll be looking at Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, and going back and looking at some of the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. Before we begin, just a lot of the things that are happening right now, Brother Waldron brings out in his book, it's very important to understand some of the things that are happening from a world standpoint. We're going to go over just in a moment what's happening from a Babylon standpoint. Because a lot of the things that are happening correlate to some of the actions from other nations. And so from a timing standpoint, I've tried my best to get this in chronological order. And for one thing, we have to remember when we go back to Jeremiah, it's not written in chronological order. So we'll be going toward the end of Jeremiah, then back to the beginning, toward the middle, things like that. So just remember, and some of the things that we talk about, especially from the world power at the time, which is Babylon, and some of the narrative that we have, all of these things are kind of happening at the same time. So it was hard for me to try and say, hey, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did, and then after this is what Jehoiakim did. So some of these things, just I did my best, so we'll see how it goes this morning. All right, so we know that Babylon is now the new world power. Just a note, Nebuchadnezzar, which we talked about on Wednesday night, married Amytis of Media, and this secured an alliance between the Medes and the Babylonians. So real Nebuchadnezzar could really focus his efforts now on westward expansion. I borrowed this map from Brother Jeff, and remember he talked about in 605 the Babylonians go and what's left of the Assyrians and the Egyptians are in Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar, who was crown prince at the time, goes in and defeats, totally annihilates the Assyrians and pushes the Egyptians back near the border, past Judea, I believe is the way it says at this time, really back to the borders of Egypt. And then what happens back in Babylonia? What that causes Nebuchadnezzar to go back to Babylonia? His father dies. And so him being crown prince, but being so far away, it was necessary for him to go back to Babylonia, and within 3 months, he is named as king. Okay, so in 604, Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon. And then in 601, he decides to go back to Egypt and to continue or finish the struggle that had begun with Egypt. Right? So Egypt was still this nuisance, right, at this time in Nebuchadnezzar's side. And so he decides in 601 to go back to Egypt. Unfortunately for him, the Babylonians are severely defeated, and it forces him to go back to Babylon. Now, I say severely defeated. It wasn't to the point. If you see the area in, oh, I'm pointing back there. I'm sorry. I apologize. If you see this area in, we'll call it purple for lack of another one, that's the territory that Babylon is covering right now. And so even though they're severely defeated and Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon, Babylonia is still in control of that. And we'll see in just a moment what I believe happens. And we're told through the scripture some of these things happen. We're not told why. But I think the historical portion or the secular historical portion of this helps us understand that. So he goes back to Babylon. And he's there for approximately 18 months. And history tells us that he's garnering his forces again. He's rebuilding his chariots, all right? So these things that Egypt destroyed, he's building that back up. And so it was during this time frame, that Jehoiakim had become a vassal. This ruler who was only in power because Nebuchadnezzar allowed him to be in power, and because he was performing the way that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to perform. And I say Nebuchadnezzar, any king that overtook a country could put someone in power, and they would stay in power as long as the ruling power, they met their requirements. But somewhere in this time frame, it says that Jehoiakim turned and rebelled against him, and it was probably around this time that Egypt had defeated the forces of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he returns to Babylon, and some of these vassal kingdoms started to rebel against him. But it also says that during this time, the Lord sent raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of people of Ammon against Judah. And so, in this map, a little bit different. This is an older map I had, but we can see where these bands were coming. We see the Syrians up here, the Ammonites, Chaldeans, of course, and the Moabites. And so, there were still some Babylonian presence in these areas, and it seems to be that Nebuchadnezzar was saying, hey, this king in Judah down here is rebelling against me. We need to send some forces down to try and help him change his mind. But what was really the reason why these forces were going down through there, going down back into Judah and attacking Jerusalem? What was it? Because God sent them, right? He was still punishing them for the acts of disobedience. And it said, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. And then the scripture goes on who does it bring out at this? Because of the acts of Manasseh. All right. So we're again remembered of the atrocious acts of Manasseh. And it was at this time prior to when Manasseh was in control that God said, enough's enough. You know, this is it. You've gone too far. And so during this time, even though the main Babylonian forces pull back to Babylonia, there's still forces that are coming in and being a nuisance, I guess, if nothing else. And it's because of God. God is behind all of this. God is directing all of this and to punish Judah. All right, so now we're back in Babylonia, late 598. Nebuchadnezzar sets out again against Jerusalem, and he puts a siege around Jerusalem, and it was apparently during this time, this respite that he was back in Babylonium, that Jehoiakim and the king of Egypt became allies. And of course, Egypt would want some sort of a buffer zone, so they were, yeah, we'll become your ally. So when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and sieged Jerusalem, their ally, Egypt, had to come up and help support that. Well, so there, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. He comes off the siege of Jerusalem and goes down to meet the forces of Egypt. And I believe this is where he forces the Egyptians back down into their territory. And if you go to 2 Kings 24:7, it states, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And so we see here that now Babylon's back in complete control. They've suppressed Egypt again. They've taken most of their treasures out of Egypt at this time. And so now his focus is going to be back, Nebuchadnezzar's focus is going to be back onto Jerusalem and Jehoiakim. States at some point in time in 2 Chronicles 36:6, Jehoiakim is placed in bronze fetters to be carried off to Babylon. I didn't quote that, but it doesn't seem to be any record of him actually being carried off. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in Jeremiah where his prophecies about Jehoiakim that it seems to be that Jehoiakim was killed and we're going to read here in just a minute, that his body dragged out and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So Brother Waldron surmises that it might have been someone during one of these raids or something where Jehoiakim was killed, and we don't know for sure. But it seems to be back by the time that Nebuchadnezzar goes into Jerusalem, Jehoiakim is dead, and then we'll see that Jehoiachin is now in power. But this is Jeremiah's prophecy. Therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Jeremiah 36:30. And then in Jeremiah 22, therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged out and cast beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, and that's probably where, and I haven't talked to Brother Waldron, but that's probably where Brother Waldron surmises that it was probably some of these raiding bands that were coming down and may have captured him and taken him out and killed him. But we don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that he's dead now. All right. So now Jehoiachin comes into power. All right. So we're going to, he's called different names, Coniah and Jeconiah. All right. He was 18 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned for 3 months and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah's comments about him, beginning in verse 24. Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, or we're talking about Jehoiachin, okay, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you are not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. So let's remember what Jeremiah's prophecy is about Jehoiachin. All right. But Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem. This, remember, as he's taking care of Egypt, now he's turning his sights back onto Jerusalem. And his servants were besieging it. He takes Jehoiachin prisoner, and he is taken away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar goes in and takes the treasures that were in the temple and the palace, including all the gold articles that Solomon had made for the temple. And so he's going in and he's plundering the treasures of the land, just as they did in, well, all conquering kings really do. Whenever they conquer a land, they go in and take the spoils of war. But what else do they take? All right, so they take some captives. It tells us they take captains and mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and artisans, and then they take, it tells us that they take Jehoiachin's mother, remember the prophecy, and they also take Ezekiel. All right, and so all that was left was the poorest people of the land. And so as we continue on, I just want to remember back about timing. Okay, so now we've already had, Brother Jeff talked about the first captives taken over to Babylon, right, Daniel. Now we've got some more captives taken over, and Ezekiel's going to be over there with him. So as you guys go into next quarter, all right, so this is the time frame, but Brother Waldron's book is we're focusing kind of on what's happening at Jerusalem at this time. But when you begin next quarter and you start talking about Ezekiel, this is the time frame that we're talking about, all right, so some of the prophecies that Ezekiel has while he's captive. But what was left in Jerusalem? Well, it tells us that all that was left was the poorest people of the land. And we're going to jump ahead just a little bit and talk about Jehoiachin. So it's 37 years later, all right? So they've been in captivity for 37 years. There's another leader of Babylon called Evil-Merodach, who had become king, and he decides to release Jehoiachin from prison. And it says from that time forward, he was given a place of honor, it sounds like, around the table, and he ate their food and ate at the king's table regularly. But where does he end up dying? in Babylon. Remember what Jeremiah said, right? He would never return to his land. Right, so just another example of God knowing all and communicating that through his prophets, and his prophets sharing what God wants, which is going to be important in another confrontation that Jeremiah has in just a moment, according to our class. All right. All right. So just as Jeremiah predicted, there was never another man in his descendants to reign upon the throne of Jerusalem. Now we turn to the next slide, we call Brother Waldron calls him a puppet king, right? So here, Mattaniah and Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah. Says he's the third son of Josiah, but he's the uncle to Jehoiachin. And so Nebuchadnezzar places him in power. He was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years, and he was a very wicked man. And so, like I said, although he's listed as the king, you know, whose bidding is he doing? Well, he's Nebuchadnezzar's puppet, right? So whatever Nebuchadnezzar tells him to do, that's what Zedekiah says. Now we're gonna go to Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem, and so at this time, God shows Jeremiah a vision, and he asks Jeremiah, "What do you see?" And it says it's in the front of the temple here, and Jeremiah sees two baskets of figs, and one basket was very good, just ripened. When you get a piece of fruit and it's just it's just wonderful, you know. So that's what Jeremiah is seeing. And then every now and then, you know, we'll get some fruit and we'll be digging down and, well, that looks good, and we pick it up and it's kind of rotten. It didn't even look good. The other basket they were just completely rotten, right? And that's what Jeremiah sees. He sees a basket of good figs, and then this rotten basket, so rotten that they couldn't even be eaten. And so the people had been taken away captive, right? And so what were the people doing? Well, they had been mourning that, right? Which is kind of human nature, right? You probably had friends or colleagues or whatever that had been taken away into captivity, and most people are not going to be jumping up for joy. And so the people that were left were mourning. And what God is trying to show them and show through Jeremiah is, don't be mourning for them. All right. And so it goes on and explains the vision. So God explains the good figs. Let's turn over to chapter 24. There's a couple of verses I wanted to read. All right. But in essence, the good figs represents who? The ones taken away into captivity. Right? It says God's going to be with them and watch over them. And it says in verse, let's read verse 6 and 7, Jeremiah 24. This is talking about the captives that have been taken away to Babylon, right? So the people in Jerusalem have been mourning for their exodus, right? And in verse 6, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." And so God is telling Jeremiah, don't mourn for these people, because I'm with these people. All right? So there's the vision of the basket of the good figs, right? And now we turn to the basket of the rotten figs, all right? They're the ones still remaining in Judah. And he calls out Zedekiah, the officials, and those remaining in Jerusalem. And what's it say about them? They're abhorred. He will make them abhorred. In verse 9, chapter 20, "I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." And what is the message that Jeremiah has been preaching all along about Babylon, about the relationship between Judah and Babylon? Remember? Submit to them. All right. All along, Jeremiah has been preaching to this, submit to them. And yet God knows that the people that are remaining are not going to submit to them. All right. And so what are they doing? They're not doing what God wanted them to do. Right. And we've talked about that many times. And so when, as these people are mourning about the captives, God's saying, whoa, wait a minute. You got this all wrong. You need to be worried about you. All right. And Jeremiah, you need to stop mourning about these people going away. All right. Those are my people. Those, I am still with them. And I am going to turn their hearts. And when they turn their hearts and they come back to me, guess what? I'm going to bring them back. And that's what this vision was all about. Any questions, comments? All right. And so God comes down and asks Jeremiah to send some messages. And he says to write a letter, chapter 29. All right. So he writes a letter. Who does the letter to? He's going to send it to the captives, to the ones that are in Babylon, right? And in this letter, what does he give them? He gives them hope, all right? And we don't have time to read this, but if you have an opportunity, read through that letter. It's so encouraging what Jeremiah is telling these captives. And you can just imagine if you try and put yourself in that situation, you've been uprooted from your home, you've had to travel a long distance, and I apologize, I don't know the exact distance back to Babylon. You had to travel a long distance from your home, and now you're a captive in this land. And you can just imagine the disappointment, the dejection, the negativity that would come upon a people like that. And what Jeremiah writes is, no. You need to have this, you need to have a good heart. He says, build houses, plant gardens, eat their fruit, get married, have children, allow them to get married and have children, right? Multiply, do not let your numbers go down. And this was interesting to me. Seek the peace of the city to which you have been carried. And what were they to pray for? Pray for the city. That was, to me, that's just interesting. God, you need to pray for Babylon, right? If they enjoy peace, you will enjoy peace. Don't listen to the false prophets among you. And after 70 years, God will visit them being the captives, and cause them to come back to the land. And so they receive this, and it's just got to give them encouragement, right? That here's Jeremiah. They know that he's a prophet of God. And oh, by the way, the things that he said, guess what? You know, they've come to pass, right? And so when they read their letter, that can only encourage them more that he knows what he's talking about, that he is a messenger of God, that what he speaks is from the oracles of God. And here's what he's telling them. Relax. All right. You are where you are. God has put you there. Build houses. Increase your families. Work with them. Right. Remember what we told him? Submit to the Babylonians. And this is Jeremiah's message to the captives. All right, this is the message that I've been preaching all along, and I'm still preaching it. But after 70 years, I will bring you back. So I wanted to put this in here. Brother Waldron had it in his notes, and I wanted to make sure that we covered it. So there's a couple of times that 70 years are brought out in the first prophecy, which was when the first captives were taken around 605. We're told about the 70 years. The second prophecy, which is now, all right, we just mentioned that in this letter, he talks about the 70 years. And then when Jerusalem is destroyed in 586, he states that the city will lay desolate until the 70 years were completed. And so we have to ask ourselves, so what is the 70 years? And so even though the figure is given at three different times, we count it from the days when the first captives were taken until the first captives returned. And so there was some transition into, because you got to remember, even when they started coming back, not all of them came up and all came back at the same time, right? And so if you take this period from 605 when the first captives were taken to the 536, 535 time frame, when Cyrus comes in and tells them that they can go back, guess how long that is? About 70 years, I think, if I did my math right. All right. So Jeremiah continues, promises a better day and a new covenant. And although this chastisement, this prophecies, the prophecies that have come to pass that you're going to be pulled out of your land, you know, the Lord's still with them, you know, and that's what we have to remember about God is, yes, he's punishing his people, but he always prophesied that, remember the remnant we talked about, the remnant that will come back? God is still with the remnant. And the question is, who's part of the remnant? And that's the question today, right? God is with those who call him by name and who do his word, right? And the remnant shall be, there shall be a remnant at the end of time. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we part of that remnant? All right? But he speaks of deliverance. I guess I can read that. Jeremiah chapter 30 verses 8 through the beginning of 11. For it came to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return. Have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. But this deliverance wouldn't come until their chastisement was complete. Remember, because they had to be punished. Right? And God has set forth how long that punishment's going to be. But there, just as Jeremiah had written in the letter, there would come a day when God would bring them home. In the day of restoration, the Lord promises to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Behold, the days are coming. This is chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And what is Jeremiah talking about? All right, so not only is he giving the people in the captivity comfort that God would be with them and forgive them, right, of their iniquities, but the greater picture, right, the new covenant, us, that God would remember our iniquities no more. Aren't we thankful that we serve a God like that? The promise of a better day, a new covenant. All right, so around this time, Jeremiah has been speaking, and those things, by the way, God had come down and told Jeremiah to write a book, right? Which I think part of this is what we're reading today, right? And those thoughts, not only to the captives, if they didn't read it until when they came back, but it's to us today. That message is to us today. Now, there's a conflict between Jeremiah and Hananiah. So what does God instruct Jeremiah to do? So as Jeremiah is doing all these prophecies, God is telling him, you got to go and demonstrate this. Remember, he took out the potsherd to the, it was the shrine where they, sacrificed their children. It was outside Jerusalem, and I forgot what the god was. Sorry, I apologize for that. But he had taken out Molech. Thank you, Jeff. He had taken out and he shattered the pot, right? So God is telling Jeremiah, you know what? I'm going to illustrate. Not only are you saying it, I want you to illustrate to these people what's going to happen to them, right? And so here's another one, all right? So God tells Jeremiah to do what? To put a yoke. Actually, you know what? Who does he send these to? It's interesting. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 27. We're not going to read it because we don't have time. But it's interesting that he sends a yoke, verse 3, to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, and of course here in Jerusalem, right? And what does he tell these people? Basically, I've given this land, all this land, to who? To Nebuchadnezzar. What does he call him in verse 6? My servant, right? I think Brother Jeff called that out, all right? So here, it's an example that Jeremiah is sending out. He makes these yokes. He sends them out to the kings, and yet he's got this yoke upon him, right? And what's the message? God has put a yoke upon them, right? And what's this yoke? Is Babylon, right? So Babylon's come in and conquered all this land. And God is saying that, you know, that I've got this yoke upon you, but if you stay and submit, that eventually this land will come back to you, right? Well, later on, Hananiah speaks in the presence of the people. Now, Hananiah was, I know he was the son of a prophet. It tells in verse 1 of chapter 28 that he was the son of Azur, the prophet. I couldn't find anywhere where it actually states that that he was a prophet himself, but he was the son of a prophet, right? Okay, so he goes to the people and he says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." All right, so here's Jeremiah. He's already prophesied. How long is the captivity going to cover? 70 years, right? Here's Hananiah. He sees Jeremiah with his yoke, and Hananiah goes, "I've got something to tell you. Within 2 years, God's going to break this yoke, and he's going to bring all the captives back." It was interesting how Jeremiah responds to him, "Amen." You know, "The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words as you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place." Nevertheless. All right. And so Jeremiah goes and he tells them about the prophets, verse 8, "The prophets who have been before me and before you have old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies for peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." So, hey, it would be great if God breaks this yoke and brings all of the captives back to Jerusalem, right? But remember, all these prophets that are before you, what have they been prophesying? Remember what he says? War, disaster, and pestilence. And here you come speaking of peace in two years, right? And said, "Well, we'll see." All right. Hananiah walks over to Jeremiah and breaks the yoke on his neck and repeats his prophecy that within 2 years, the captivity would be over. And so Hananiah is challenging Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah is saying, yes, this yoke is going to be upon us for a period of time. 70 years, he's communicated. And Hananiah has come and said, no. He says, God's going to break this yoke within 2 years. All right? And he symbolizes that by going over and breaking the yoke. The Lord then speaks to Jeremiah and tells him to speak to Hananiah and tell him that, oh, although you broke the yoke of wood, what am I going to put on now? A yoke of iron, right? Because I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See, God had already determined that his servant was going to help perform his duties, right? And so here's Hananiah saying, oh, wait a minute, I know better than God, right? This is what's going to happen. And God says, well, we'll see. But now, it's not a yoke of wood, it's a yoke of iron. So try and break that, Hananiah, right? So Jeremiah then states that the Lord had not sent Hananiah since he was making the people trust a lie and he was going to be punished. And even if you go back into chapter 27, and this is while Jeremiah was had this yoke upon him, he was speaking to the people. Look at verse 9. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. All right. And so here's Hananiah. And what is Hananiah doing? Well, he's doing exactly what Jeremiah said for the people not to believe. They're believing a lie. All right. And it says, therefore, says the Lord, and this is Jeremiah to Hananiah, right? Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. So we really didn't even have to wait for the 2 years, right? Remember what Jeremiah said? Well, amen. You know, if that comes to pass, well, that's great. But we'll see, right? Well, within 7 months or in the seventh month of the same year, what happens? Well, Hananiah wasn't even going to be around to see what happens after 2 years. So that answer was, or that question was pretty well answered at that point in time. And so that was the conflict between Hananiah and Jeremiah and what Jeremiah was trying to prove to the people and what Hananiah was trying to tell them. So, questions, comments, lessons. Anyone have any lessons they want to share? Yes. Right. Right. And then Daniel. Absolutely. And that point will be brought up, of course, next quarter, but I think Jeff brings it up at a good point in time. You know, we're focused right now on what's happening in Jerusalem, but God's plan is being implemented, I guess, for lack of another word, wherever his people are, right? And so as we begin the next quarter, we're going to transition over to the Babylonian captivity and see Ezekiel and what he's doing and talk and see what Daniel is doing. And really, he's going to have direct discussions with Nebuchadnezzar, the king, Daniel. All right, and so just remember that all of these things are going on during the same time frame. But to kind of focus and get to the point where we needed to get in this quarter, at least, we're focusing more on the Jerusalem side. Thank you, Jeff. All right, any other? All right, just a couple of things that I thought of. The word of God is greater than the word of man. And this both of these, I got two that come up, and it's really related back to the story between Hananiah and Jeremiah, which is brought out there in Jeremiah chapter 28. And what is Isaiah 55? What does it say? That what? God's ways are higher than our ways, right? We just need to accept that. We need to stop fighting that. We being everybody, right? I want to make sure the world, let's say that, the world keeps trying to figure out how they're smarter, you know, they're so much smarter than God. And if we would just go to Isaiah chapter 55 and just come to the conclusion that God is so much above us that we need to stop doing that. All right. The world needs to stop doing that. What does 1 Peter 1 chapter 22 and 25 talk about? The word of God, the word of the Lord, right? It's going to last how long? It's going to last forever, right? The grass withers, fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so we talked about Hananiah coming in, and I don't think God came and talked to him, right? And so whose word was Hananiah speaking? Hananiah's word, right? Whose word was Jeremiah speaking? God's word. You see, Hananiah had the idea that he was doing against Jeremiah, right? But who was he fighting against? He was fighting against God, right? So we need to remember that the word of God is greater than the word of man. And we need to beware of false teachers. Turn with me real quick. 1 John chapter 4. We need to remember that there are false teachers among us. 1 John chapter 4, that we need to test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this you know, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh of God. So we need to realize that there are false teachers in the world. And this scripture that I've come to reference quite a bit in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, really through 5. Why do people do what they do? It's because of their own desires. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned away, turned aside to fables. So we need to make sure that there's a lot of people out there preaching a lot of things, and we need to turn to God's word. We need to make sure that, well, what does God's word say? It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what anybody says. What matters is what God says, and that's what Jeremiah was trying to prove to the people. All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.